This morning we're going to be continuing our series from Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. So I'm going to read from the beginning of Mark chapter 10 to verse 31. So apologies for the long Bible reading. Please blame Chris. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, watch me skirt over the passage on divorce like a professional. And we're going to be looking at the section on the rich young ruler this morning. If any of you have been around Christian circles at all, you will have heard this story before. This is a story we hear in Sunday school. We've probably all heard somebody preach on this passage before. And the reason I think it's such a commonly used story is because it occurs in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell the story very similarly, but each remembers different details. For example, in Matthew, the man is young. In Luke, he is a ruler, a member of the ruling classes. And in all three Gospels, he is rich, he is of great wealth. But we can learn a lot from this familiar story. So let's look at it this morning. I don't plan to go through it all line by line, but I was struck when I read this by the very first words. It says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him." Well, where was he going? Jesus is a man on a mission at this point. He's on his way to Jerusalem via Jericho. If you look at the beginning of chapter 11, we see the triumphal entry. He's going to his death. He's headed to Jerusalem, and he knows what will take place when he gets there. This is the most important mission of his life. Or rather, the most important mission ever. And he is set off on this mission. And a young man comes and throws himself at his feet and asks him a question. And the first thing I note in here is that Jesus doesn't dismiss him. This mission is important, but he doesn't say, "I'm sorry, mate, I can't talk to you about this now. I've got work to do." Jesus spends time with people. He sets off here. Firstly, he deals with this inquiring young man. Then he deals with fearful disciples. Afterwards, he deals with squabbling disciples and their power struggles. Then he heals a blind beggar. And finally, he arrives at the point of the triumphal entry. Jesus made time for genuine inquirers, fearful disciples, dispute resolution, and healing the sick. This does not delay the mission. Why? Because this is the mission. A friend of mine used to say, he said, conversations don't interrupt the work. Conversations are the work. This is the mission of Jesus. We, as people, can easily become so task-orientated, so focused on achieving some task, either in our lives or for God, that we miss opportunities to demonstrate the love of God to those in need along the way. It's easily done. You've got your coat on. You're trying to leave church. You've got something to do. You're meeting with somebody, and someone comes and they ask you for something. We have to have time for people. And in this age today, it is the greatest gift we can give people. I said to a church recently, I said, if there was a way that I could explain to you that for every £50 we put together, we could see one person in the kingdom of God, we could have a whip round this morning, and very much like Schindler's List, we'd have Woodville's List, and we'd club together as much money as we possibly could, and we'd have a list of those we would see saved. But if I'm actually telling you the truth this morning, which I'm hoping to do, it's not actually about money. It's more about time. It's a far more valuable commodity. And if I'm saying to you that actually, if we want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus, what we don't need is a selection of £50 notes. What we need is to sit down and spend time with people who are in need. Then perhaps we'll count the cost a little differently this morning. So the first thing I note is that although Jesus is a man on a mission, he takes time to spend with people. So the young man comes up to him, throws himself on his knees, it's a good start, and he calls him good teacher. Which sounds okay to us, because the word good in English is kind of like, you know, I watched some TV yesterday, it was good. I had a bacon sandwich yesterday, that was also good. Have you met my friend? They're good. We use the word generally to mean anything we like, but actually, goodness correctly is an attribute of God. And so, in Jesus' day, you would not address a rabbi as good teacher, because that is like giving an attribute of God to a human being. So that's like me saying, omnipotent Chris. Omniscient Gerwin. Omnipresent Rodney. Well, they all sound like really scary concepts to me. but it's like that. It's like attributing a characteristic of God to a human being. Jesus doesn't dispute this, though. The young man is flattering Jesus. He doesn't deny it, but he asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He just leaves it there for him to reflect on, like this. So, you say I'm good. Only God is good. Leaves him to connect the dots. Jesus does that often with us as well. He leaves us to connect the dots. So the question the young man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Eternal life to this young man was something that should be earned. It required some sort of work that he was not already doing. That's a common belief, both then and now. Many people believe that at the end of time, there will be some sort of cosmic weighing scales where all of our good is put on one side and all of our bad is put on the other. And as long as our good is just that little bit heavier than our bad, we're okay. And so if you talk to people about their need for salvation, they'll go, I'm okay. I'm mostly a good person. I don't really hurt people. I don't do anything wrong. You know. Maybe they think, gosh, well, perhaps I have done a few things wrong. So maybe in order to balance out these scales, I need a few good works to settle my account with God. And so perhaps they might engage in some form of social action or humanitarian aid to balance out those cosmic weighing scales. And in the church, we don't believe this is true. But we do sometimes behave like it's true. You see, this young man has a misunderstanding of the nature of sin. He thinks it's something that can be balanced out by good. It doesn't really work like that. It is far more like there is a test and the pass mark's 100%. So if you've got one wrong, it doesn't matter if you get the next 99 questions right, you're still not in a right place with God. So this man has a shallow understanding of salvation and he does not understand the nature and consequences of sin. But because he asks the question about doing, Jesus answers in terms of doing. He says, "Now you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honour your father and mother." All these commandments, which are not all of the commandments, but these are the ones that relate to how we deal with other people, how we behave towards other people. Jesus pointed the young man to the law so that he could see himself for the sinner that he was, so that he would understand that he could not earn salvation. And as we look at that list, you could go, I'm not scoring 100% on this test. I haven't killed anybody, that's true. I haven't committed adultery, that's true. Moving on. Skirting over the rest of those, the young man couldn't see. He couldn't see that he was a sinner. Jesus wanted him to see so that he would understand that salvation could not be earned, but he could not see that. The rabbis of the day taught and believed that it was possible to keep the whole of the law. So the claim the young man makes is not outlandish, a little arrogant perhaps, but not outlandish. It's superficial. He had not thought deeply enough about what keeping the commandments really meant. He thought that keeping the commandments was measured by external actions, not inward attitudes. I found a great prayer that kind of helped me in understanding this, and it says this. It says, "Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm really pleased about that. But in a few moments, God, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And then I'm going to need a lot more help." If we understand sin only in terms of action, then actually the best thing we can do in any given day is take to our bed. Because then we can't offend anybody else. We can't say the wrong thing. It's very difficult to commit any particular sins by yourself in bed. However, out here in the real world, it is not the case. So Jesus looks at this young man, and he loves him. And he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." The young man up to this point is quite confident that he can stand before God on his own merit. He was not aware of his own faults. But in truth, he would not enjoy salvation until he was ready to receive it by faith, as something that was completely undeserved. And so the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And now we see that the young man could not possibly have kept all of the commandments. For the very first commandment says, "You should have no other God but the Lord himself." And clearly, for this man, his possessions had first place in his heart. And although Jesus loved him, he did not lower the demands of discipleship for him. And he will not do so for us. And he is willing to let us walk away sad. And who has not done that before? Who has not been perhaps to a Sunday service or a gathering of believers and a word has been spoken and you've thought, gosh, that's for me, I need to respond to that. I think I'll just slink off home instead because that would be awkward and somebody else might know. And we've walked out, I know I have, and I highly doubt I'm alone in this, we have walked out and not dealt with that thing that God has put his finger on. And it is a sick feeling, is it not? And he walked away sad, this young man. And Jesus will let us walk away sad. We have freedom of choice. So this thing that Jesus asks the young man to do, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Is Jesus asking all of us to do that? No, he's not. I just thought I'd relieve you there. No, he's not. There is nothing wrong with wealth. In the Old Testament, we can see servants of God who were wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon, etc. were all very, very wealthy men and servants of God. But Jesus is challenging this particular man in this particular way because Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew he placed worldly possessions and prospects before God in his life. This is not a call for all disciples to engage in voluntary poverty. It is a call for all of us to put God first. However, if in that moment when I ask the question, that doesn't mean all of us, does it? Inside you were going, I sincerely hope that it doesn't. It may indicate that perhaps you have an issue with regard to wealth or possessions. It has been said that money is a great servant, but it is a terrible master. My favourite attitude to wealth actually comes from my granddad. I used to go and see my granddad, and I'd say, oh, granddad, I'm going shopping this afternoon. And he'd say, oh, have you got any money? And I'd think, if I say no, maybe he will give me some money. So he'd say, have you got any money? And I'd go, ah, well, no, not really. And he'd say, you should get some. It's jolly handy stuff. And that is the nature of money. It is jolly handy stuff. It is a useful tool. It is something we should use for the benefit of the kingdom. For those of us who are wealthy, and actually, by the world's standards, almost everybody here this morning is wealthy. If you have a room of your own, a roof over your head, food on your table, and money in your purse this morning, then you are, by the world's standards, wealthy. And with that, there are two things that come with that. One is responsibility. We have a responsibility to be generous. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of all that God has left in our care. We have a responsibility to accept that it is not our money. It is his money. And the second thing is this. Wealth is an acid test. It has been said that many can stand adversity, but few can stand prosperity. It can be a direct challenge to our relationship with God. But that was this man's issue. And it may be, as I'm speaking, that for some here, that is an issue in your life. You hold a little too tightly to those things that God has put in your care. Maybe. As I said earlier, Jesus loved this young man, but he didn't lower the demands of discipleship for him. And he will not do so for us. Jesus directly challenged this barrier in this man's life to his relationship with God. And as I was thinking about the word this morning and what I would say, some things came to me. And I don't know if they're for you. Some of them are for me. But they may be for all of us. There are barriers in our life, in our lives that make our relationship with God difficult, that make, as the video at the beginning said, selling out for God, you know, giving up everything for God, being sold out for God, make that difficult because we have things that we hold on to a little tightly. They may be things that are sinful. They may be things that you can easily identify as wrongdoing. It may be that you feel that if you get any closer in your relationship with God, he might ask you to give up some things that you're doing that you know are not right. He might ask you to stop smoking cannabis. He might ask you to stop drinking excessively. He might ask you to stop one-night stands. I don't know. What I do know is this. It is often the good that is the worst enemy of the best. As I've said, there is nothing wrong with wealth in itself. It is our attitude to it that causes the problem. Jesus doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So possessions is one thing. Family. We can over-exalt our family so that it is more important to us than God. Our careers, our future plans may be more important to us. When Jesus asked this young man to sell everything that he had, he was also giving up his future, his social standing. These things can be important to us. It might be technology. Stuff. I like stuff. We all like stuff, don't we? But sometimes these things form a distraction in our relationship with God. And perhaps we are not rich in terms of money, but we have other riches. Maybe we exalt our intellect above our relationship with God, or moral or artistic achievement. And one word that I really strongly feel that God gave me this morning is that it is possible to put illnesses and our past history in front of our relationship with God and say, I can't do that. I'm sick. I can't do that. I've been hurt in the past. And we can put these things as a barrier to a full and free relationship with God, to serving God in the best way possible. And the other thing that I think we can put in front of our relationship with God is respectability. I kind of want to break into Mel and Kim now. You know, take or leave us, only please believe us. We ain't ever going to be respectable. To be respectable is based on not being seen doing things that other people would not approve of. That's respectability. It's a sort of a superficial thing, really, because people can't see what goes on in our own hearts and our own minds and what we do in private. Respectability is based on being seen doing things that other people is not being seen doing things that other people would not approve of. Christianity, on the other hand, involves doing what you know to be right regardless of what people think. Those things are in no real way connected. There have been some great churches in the history of God's kingdom that have fallen foul of respectability. For this young man, it seems he was not willing to give up his possessions and prospects for Jesus, and he walked away sad. We don't know whether or not he came back. Sort of feel it's implicit in the text that he did not. But we don't know. Jesus did not reject this young man. The door was left open for him to return. The issue of why this man did not follow Jesus was inside him. It was not a rejection of Jesus. I don't know where we all stand this morning in our relationships with God. I know that there are lots of things that can get in the way of that. Bad things, good things, things that really appear to be right. I look at this story and I resisted doing this for the sermon headings, by the way. This young man would have followed Jesus, but for the love of his wealth. And we all have buts. Yeah. It's true. Yeah, I know. We all have buts. We all have things in our life that we would do more for Jesus. We would do more for God. But the other thing that is true is this young man could not see his own faults. Yes, he could not see his own butt. Yeah, I know, it's terrible. But Jesus could see his butt. And pointed that out to him. The sermon headings were going to be, indeed, everybody has a butt. You can't see your own butt, and it's easy to see other people's butts. And I thought there was no church in the country other than this one that I could use those headings. And it is humorous, and yet it's not, because we all have these things in our lives, and I would challenge us this morning to give some thought to those things that hold us back, that stop us from giving everything we have and following Jesus fully. And so as we're going to come to take communion now, I would ask us all to think about those things and perhaps to give those over to God. And maybe later as we look at ministry time, perhaps if you know there's something in your life, maybe you can't see it, you know, maybe you can't see your own butt. You can ask God to reveal that to you. Is there anything in my life, Lord, that is stopping me from following you fully, from being sold out in your cause, from giving everything that I have, every ounce of my energy, every thing that I own, every moment of my time to serving you? Is there anything that stops that? And I know that God will reveal that to you. Or maybe, since it's easier to see other people's buds, perhaps he has revealed that to somebody else.